Well, again, good morning, everyone. I hope that you had a good week, enjoying some of the warmer spring temperatures. Again, it is good to see so many of you here today. As we continue to be looking at the early church and what we've seen in there, we've been able to see a little bit of the life of the early church and how they worship and how they are worshiping in the spirit and truth, as Jesus had predicted that they would in the Gospel of John. And last week I used examples within the church in terms of worship, in terms of how worship goes on. And I just want to reiterate that they're simply examples. I do know that there are many prayer warriors within this body. I know that many of you sing to the radio in your car when no one is around. I know that many of you study the Bible. And it's one of those things to where, as I mention these things, it's my encouragement to help break down some of these obstacles or these walls that are built in our lives that say that we can't do things, or that we're afraid to do things, or that maybe there's some unbelief in terms of what Jesus can do within us. Understanding that as we are united together, we're glorifying God, no matter what that looks like. Understanding that, you know, there's issues, there's attacks from the enemy, there's hypocrisy within our lives that allow us to not always worship in the spirit and truth. And we're going to be addressing some of that today, kind of continuing on with similar comparisons as we look more from the early church. But I also want to remind us from week one that the passion of the church must be for the glory of God, that the governing church's principles must be the loyalty and devotion to Jesus Christ, and that the power within the church must be the Holy Spirit. You know, each week we hit on these principles with different strengths. And as we go through the message today, I want you to kind of focus on that and think about which of those principles hits harder for you today as we go over our passage. Today we're going to be in Acts chapter 4, and we're going to finish up chapter 4 beginning in verse 32 and read the first 11 verses of chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, please join me there. Beginning in verse 32 of chapter 4. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who had heard these things. Lord, I just want to, again, thank you for your word. And Lord, as we go into a difficult passage, I pray that you would give us openness to your truth. Lord, that you would allow us to humbly look upon you. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so again, if you recall, this passage is closely linked to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, in terms of some of the internal affairs of the church, what was going on within the church. So we see some of that, as well as a very deep contrast within the church. Also, if you look in chapter 5, verse 11, you will see the first mention of the term church. Even though I've been saying the early church, this is the first time that Luke actually calls this body of believers the church. And simply stated, it just means called out and called together. You know, originally as the followers of Christ assembled together, they listened to the apostles' teachings, they gathered for prayer and fellowship, and it developed into this idea called the way. Being called out by the Lord and into oneness in Him, called into the world to serve. So this is what's becoming known as the church. And what we see kind of at the start of our passage is this theme of generosity, this voluntary sharing that takes place, and then maybe more of an occasional selling, which would be exceptional, which would be above and beyond. You know, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. You know, when we talk about giving in church today, we talk about how that is between you and the Lord. You know, our box is placed at the back. It's between you, and God loves a cheerful giver. It's voluntary. And I encourage that generosity. I encourage that unity of everyone to give, where it's not compulsory, it's not arm twisting, it's not beating the pulpit and saying you got to go sell your cars or your house so you can bring the money and give it to the church. You know, tithing is something that is special between you and the Lord. It's something I also think that needs to be taught to the younger generation as they come into the faith, as they are taking that on in their own rights. So it's a matter of what kind of conversations are happening in the home. Do your kids see you tithing? Do your kids see you giving in different ways, sharing these principles that are found within the Bible? Because it's a contagious thing. It's something that it expresses the generosity of the gospel. And as we look at what's going on here, you know, this same spirit that we try to practice here can be seen within the early church, where there's no twisting of the arms here in terms of the generosity that's shown. And when you look at the passage as a whole from chapter 4 into chapter 5, that might not be your first thought. When we see how two people die because seemingly they don't give enough. You ever wonder that as you're reading this passage? Now, we'll address why they died here in just a moment. But sadly, this passage has been misused over the years. Throughout the history of the church, throughout the history of non-believers, in terms of how they accuse the church of different things. But what we want to see, especially in chapter 4 first, is this idea of generosity that comes through. And it comes from the great grace that was upon them all, the undeserved favor of God being lived out in their lives. He delights in blessing them. He delights in loosening their hold on material things. When God's grace is at work within His people, they're generous. You know, when we think about what the gospel truly means, when it's truly understood, the attachments to this world begin to fade. And Christians give. They give of their time, their talents, their money, themselves. They give sacrificially because they understand what has been given for them. They understand how the gospel message and the gospel itself moves in their life and how it has changed them. And they become the blessing of God that He desires them to be. United in one spirit. So looking, starting with chapter 4 here, looking at verse 32, how do you find unity among 10,000 plus people? The early church, as it says here, was of one heart and one soul. Can we do that with 70-ish people within this room from week to week? Where every member shares unity? You know, when we think of unity, do we think that unity is expressed only or experienced only through our agreement on every little detail, every doctrinal matter, every philosophy, the political parties that we're a part of, where we're supposed to sit, Phil? In our assigned seats, right? Only then can we have unity. But you know, when even if you agree on every little thing, there can still be division within the church. The type of unity that Luke describes here is based and rooted within the gospel. It's a gospel identity. And he's showing how that gospel identity gives off this radical generosity within the believers, where they share a common way of life. They're sharing the burdens and the joys with one another. They're sharing their time and their possessions, their prayers, their songs, their knowledge of the Bible, their worship. Sharing with one another the worshipful things that God has blessed them with. And they are bonded in unity through the gospel. Unity is not manufactured. It's not created by a statement of faith. It's not created by agreeing with everything the pastor says. I said that last week. You shouldn't agree with everything that I say. I'm human. I'm going to get things wrong. There can be disagreements, and through the disagreements, there can still be unity because we're united by the gospel. Not agreeing on every little facet, every minuscule detail. We're united for the sake of the gospel. I read something this week that kind of moved me a little bit. It said that God establishes the unity and we do our best to maintain it. You know, if we're trying to contrive the unity, if we're trying to manufacture the unity, there's going to be discrepancies. There's going to be hardships. Even as God established it, there's still hardships. There's still conflicts. There's still disagreements to talk through. And we do our best to rely on the gospel, to rely on our faith and what God has given us to maintain that. Now, you could also say, as you look at this part of chapter 4, that the early church had personal possessions, but not private ones. Everything was common. And it was love, not law, that compelled them to share. It wasn't legislated. It wasn't guilt-tripped. It wasn't demanded. It was unity for the love of one another. That type of generosity shows a sensitivity to others, where we're involved in other people's lives to know when there is a need. You know, as I've been pushing for relationship, as I've been pushing for fellowship and connections for some time, as we improve those relationships, we understand the needs of one another. And that's rooted in the grace of the gospel. Because then as it's rooted then there, we can become a blessing to others. You know, a generous person is one who is relationally involved and invested. And Luke spends some time here to explain the generosity of the church. It's a key point within this first segment. And as he explains this, he introduces a person by the name of Barnabas, whose real name is Joseph. Now, before we read this, how many remembered that Barnabas' real name was Joseph? I didn't. Forgot all about that. But Barnabas is a key figure in the rest of Acts and the missionary journeys that he goes on as he takes people under his wing and he encourages them into the ministries that are set forth by the Lord. He was very generous and he had a servant's heart. His name means son of encouragement or son of consolation. And I find that interesting. You know, other than your own name, other than using a baby book and finding names for your kids, how many of you know the meaning of names when you think about that? You know, if Barnabas means son of encouragement and they change his name to be that, what does our name mean? What would other Christians change our name to be? You know, normally we name someone maybe based on the qualities, or we think of somebody like that, and based on biblical examples, you might have heard somebody say, oh, that person's a Mary, or that person's a Martha, or that person's a Barnabas, he's got the gift of encouragement, or that person's a Paul, he's bold. You know, and we use these biblical names to describe one another. Now, I don't hear Jezebel or Ahab very much, but you wonder. You know, when we think about what other people would name us based on the qualities, based on the gifts of the Spirit that come out, based on how we are living out our lives in the Spirit, what would they say? Again, pointing to the relational aspect. How well do we know one another? Now, for Barnabas, it is said that he sold a field and then laid the money at the feet of the apostles. Now, there were others that did the same thing, but Luke is demonstrating and giving an example of this generosity that's happening in the early church with Barnabas, because there's going to be more that's shared about him coming up. He uses Barnabas as an example of generosity, and he is going to be contrasted to Ananias and Sapphira and their denial of generosity, or their hypocrisy of generosity. And Luke is very honest about Ananias and Sapphira. You know, what's being portrayed here is a very sharp contrast to follow the heart and the motives of the people. It's important to be honest in terms of the portrait of the church that is presented here, because it shows that the church was never perfect. We just serve the one who is. You know, there's different idealizations, there's different goals found within Scripture in terms of holiness, for instance. Be holy, therefore, as I am holy. Love one another as you love yourself, or as God has loved you. But there's also not a shying away from the sinning saints. We see the warts and the bruises of the church throughout the pages of the New Testament as well. You know, churches today have both examples of a Barnabas and an Ananias and Sapphira. Perhaps we feel like we're one or the other. Usually we tend to focus on the positive example. But I've found, especially in my role, that to some people, I'm a Barnabas. I'm an encourager. I'm somebody that's there for them. But for others, maybe I'm more like an Ananias. Or maybe my selfishness comes out, or I'm not there for them, or I've let them down in some way. Again, just approaching the text with honesty, that we're not always going to live out the fruits of the Spirit, that we're going to stumble and that we're going to fall. But that's not an excuse to excuse our actions or behaviors, but instead to humbly come before the Lord in repentance and seeking forgiveness. Understanding the contrast between these two things that are going on. Let's look a little bit closer at chapter 5. What is the issue of giving a sizable portion of money and still being called out for it? Right? Isn't it Ananias and Sapphira who decide what they're going to bring and to give? You know, when you think about a question like that, there are many non-churched or and even church people who would look at this text and use it as a proof text to show how the church is greedy, wanting all of the money. And what I find is the objections or the excuses that people have about God or about church will never be exhausted. There's always going to be obstacles that people cannot overcome. You know, and when I look at this text and I look at the convicting nature of it, I know that there's times in my life, as I shared back when we talked about chapter 2, where, you know, I have the goal, I have the pledge to Lord to try to tithe 10%. But then as, you know, something comes up, there's an emergency bill, or there's, I got to put more back in savings, and I get the thought of, well, surely the Lord's going to understand if I don't give this week. Maybe there's a little conviction as I read this passage and I think, well, maybe the Lord's going to strike me down. Or perhaps more recently, you made a pledge for the building fund and you bit off a little bit more than you could chew. What happens after you read this passage? Is there fear that comes in? Or maybe to the other extreme, where you just laugh this passage off because God's not really like this anymore. He doesn't do that. You know, there's instances where pastors would use this segment of scripture as a sermon for starting a building fund or a fundraiser of some sorts to put the fear of the Lord in people in order to give more. And as I said last week, that's manipulative. It's wrong. You know, sometimes people want to give anonymously. Sometimes people may not be happy with a building project, or they might be upset and they don't want to give at all. I can't control any of that. I can't control tithing. I don't even look at the numbers. I don't even look at the names. That way it doesn't impact the preaching or how I look at one of you, each of you. But I want to stress that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And it's an important thing to give. It's needed. And we'll just kind of leave it at that. But as we talk about this, I want to point out how this passage can be viewed wrongly. And know that I'm setting you up for the truth within it. Just know that ahead of time. See, what happened with Ananias and Sapphira, it's assumed that they started off this effort, this scheme to gain notoriety, to gain praise for a larger gift than what they actually were going to give. You know, they claimed that they were going to give all of the proceeds of the sale of this land. And they claimed that it was everything, but they kept some back for themselves. And when you look at it at face value, it's still a very generous gift, right? But it's not the size of the gift that was the issue. The issue was lying to the Holy Spirit. They could have given one penny, and with the right heart motive, it would have been just fine. Again, honesty is the issue. Ananias was being hypocritical. He was deceiving. He was trying to deceive the church to gain a reputation for a greater generosity than what he deserved. And as he's deceiving the church, he's deceiving the Holy Spirit who's indwelling the church. And as he's deceiving the Holy Spirit, he's deceiving God. He's lying to God. So notice how in chapter 5, this is a proof text for the Trinity, as the Holy Spirit is equated to God. So Ananias' sin was being deceptive, being hypocritical. It's a particular form of lying. Who's told a lie this week? Who's deceived this week? Who's been hypocritical this week? Peter says, "You lied to God." And then Ananias falls over dead. Great fear overcome the people. 3 hours later, Sapphira comes in. She's asked some verifying questions by Peter as well. She affirms the questions. Peter says something similar in terms of, "You have put the Lord your God to the test," and he predicts that people will have to carry her out as well because she would die. And immediately she falls down and breathes her last. Again, great fear comes upon everyone. And I think the death of these two can trouble us greatly. Because as I asked, who's told a lie this week? Who's been deceptive this week? Should you fall over dead? Why or why not? You know, Jesus called out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, many of whom wanted to be praised for their righteous acts. Why were they not killed? This couple had the same spirit as the Pharisee in terms of seeking praise, in terms of grieving the Holy Spirit, in terms of greediness. So why these two people? Why did they fall over dead? And they're standing in front of Peter, who denied Christ 3 times. Why did he not fall over dead? Why not us? Notice the motive and the heart of that question. I think many of us struggle with the whys and the issue of fairness. Generally, we struggle with it when we're on the cheated side. But perhaps we're also asking these questions in our heart because maybe we want to know where the line is. How far can I cross this line into sin before lightning strikes me down, before I face the consequences of my sin? I sinned yesterday, nothing happened, so maybe it's okay with God. Maybe I can continue to live in sin. And maybe we also read this passage again with the thoughts of, well, this is the early church. It's a crazy time. I'm glad God doesn't do that today. Or maybe this judgment is just too outrageous to believe. I mean, it's like it's a hard punishment, just like eating the fruit of a tree, right? God wouldn't do that to me. He loves me. God's holiness is a dangerous response to determined hypocrisy, to the comfort of sin. I think very few of us truly understand the seriousness of lying. Peter says that the pair lied to God and they died. And that concept is terrifying when we think and we understand that we too are liars. Because this passage suggests that God takes the untruths that we tell seriously, that he takes them as personal offenses. I think oftentimes we don't take time to consider who we are sinning against when we tell a lie, when we break the commandments, when we don't love God with all of our heart or our neighbors as ourselves, when we don't value the holiness of God, we minimize sin. And when we minimize sin, we devalue what Jesus did for us on the cross as he traded place with the liars, with the thieves, with the stealers, with the adulterers. And he did so to redeem us. And we think because we are redeemed, we're immune to these types of consequences. These two were a part of the church. They're just as part of the church as Barnabas was. Now, what's the popular response today? Oh, they weren't really believers. Again, who's told a lie this week? Who's deceived this week? Who has been hypocritical this week? Who has broken a commandment this week? Who has grieved the Spirit? None of us are perfect believers. And just because we have not fallen over dead because of it is not an excuse to say that we are true believers. Just because we haven't had the full consequence of what sin truly is. Just because we sit in our comfort and the easiness of life, the easy believism of the American church, to say that Jesus just died for our sins and we're good and we can just go do whatever we want and live however we want because we're afforded it, because it's ours, it's our right. We shouldn't interpret the fact that God rarely deals with sinners in this way as evidence that he cannot and should not deal with us in the same regard. He doesn't do so out of mercy, because death is what we all deserve. That's where the message of the gospel is so important. He dealt with Ananias and Sapphira in similar ways that he dealt with people like in the Old Testament, like Achan, Nadab, and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu had the strange fire. They were Aaron's sons. But Achan was very similar in terms of the transgression with Ananias and Sapphira. You know, God deals with believers as he's starting a new movement in very specific ways, to show how important it is for God's people to be holy. Turn over to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, I'm going to read the first verse and then I'm going to jump down to verse 10. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, and of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Skipping down to verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up. Consecrate the people and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow.' For thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'There are devoted things in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near to, by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near the household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him, and tell me now, what have you done? Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys, and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of the place is called the Valley of Achor. Do we see and understand the seriousness of the holiness of God? We see how they're entering the promised land and how new things are taking place. And God is moving within his people and he's setting the bar for holiness. Now, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it is the same word in terms of kept back, where Achan kept back some of the valuables and Ananias and Sapphira kept back some of the money. God is displaying his standard for holiness. And it is God's holiness that should induce fear. But as I said, sometimes we can misuse and misunderstand this type of passage to produce fear in people. And there has been some that have attributed this power to Peter, where he calls down judgment on them. And pastors will use this type of a passage to say that you cannot touch or disagree with the Lord's anointed, lest you be struck down. You know, it's a form of spiritual abuse, one that would control others, similar to the ways of the Sanhedrin, one that tries to get people to fall in line or to give large portions of money or whatever is needed at the time. Here within our church, I would say that it's probably raising up the next generation of elders, where we feel like we have to twist arms among people, where we have to feel like we have to force the hand. You know, recently around Easter time, it went viral where there was a pastor who told the ushers to lock the doors until the church raised $40,000. Again, manipulative, wrong. And we have to understand, it's not Peter, it's not through the power of Peter that kills Ananias or Sapphira. It's a judgment from God. It's the coming up against his holiness. This passage shows that God knows the hearts of the believers. And then that information was shared with Peter through the Spirit, where Ananias had let Satan control his heart, but then was personally responsible because he contrives this deed into his heart on his own. They put the Lord their God to the test, meaning they wanted to see how far they can go within their disobedience before judgment would happen. It's very risky business, but how comfortable are we in our sin? How secure are we in our doctrines that say, well, God, he's going to forgive me. God's going to have mercy. I just can't keep shaking this one sin. It's okay. God's loving. He's going to forgive me. Yes, God is merciful, but he is also holy. And we take a soft view of God's holiness and we trade it for a greater view of his mercy. Do we fall into those types of patterns where we elevate certain attributes above others? Do we claim to say what is most important to God in terms of this attribute over this attribute? Is there one that's most important? Or are they equal? Ponder that for a moment. You know, when we look at the application of Ananias and Sapphira, when we look at them as an example, they present an appearance of a commitment to God that was not really true for them. They were insincere, and they lacked personal integrity. They probably thought nothing of it, what they were doing. They probably didn't think that God was going to judge them in the way that they did. But again, they were just as much a part of the church as Barnabas. And the hard thing to swallow for many of us, I think, is that the New Testament often teaches about carnal Christians, worldly Christians, up to the point of their death. When you look at a lot of Paul's warnings speaking to the church, it's about throwing off of the old self. It's about leaving the flesh behind. It's about stop doing these things and put on the Spirit and walk in this way, not in the old ways. We wonder about true believers. We make judgments about others and beliefs. But rarely do we self-examine. You know, if you read this passage today and you think that God would not do this today, then you have a weak view of his holiness and who he is. If we're relying on the attributes of God that benefit us or make us more comfortable, whether that's his love and his mercy and his forgiveness, to allow us to believe in the way that we want to, or if we're relying on the other side of it, in his holiness and his justice, and we're focusing on just those things, then we're picking and choosing what we believe about God. We're making God in our own image because it makes us more comfortable. Even if we acknowledge, yes, he's holy, yes, he's just, but I'm really hanging on to that he's merciful. That way I could continue to live in my sin. Or that he's so holy and, yeah, you're done, sorry, you're condemned, like, it's tough to be you. We're misusing the attributes of God to make him in our own image. Well, we have to understand that God's name is I am. God is. He just is. He is all of these things equally. When we think about, if we think that God has potential or that he has greater areas in some things, then that means that God is lacking. It means our views of understanding him are not there, and they probably will never be there until we are made one with him. You know, when we think about who God is, it should blow our minds each and every day. because he is so great. He is so magnificent. And what we miss is that he is perfectly united and perfectly equal at the same time. And when we focus on this unity, when we focus on this generosity, when we focus on our comfort in sin, what we have to rely on is our understanding of the gospel message. Because it is the gospel that frees us from the addictions, from the self, from stuff, frees us from the masks of pretending, the mask of hypocrisy, of lying, of cheating, stealing and coveting. The gospel makes us generous and honest and humble, setting our minds on his glory rather than our own. When we look at this story, when we look at the contrast that is there, it should make us understand the gospel of grace and how our identity is wrapped into the righteousness of Christ. It's not wrapped into our giving statements. It's not wrapped into our statement of faith. It is wrapped up in Christ. That's where our identity needs to rest. If it's in other things, it's in the wrong place. And we have to be aware and humble enough to identify and be honest with the personal sins that take root in our lives and repent of them. Because again, not one of us is innocent. We're all guilty, saved only because of Christ. None of us will perfectly leave this world behind. If we were to die, and our greatest mistake, our greatest failure, sure, people will make judgments about us, that we weren't really Christians. But again, just because you didn't die this week after the sin that you committed, what that shows is you've been given more time to repent and come before him. Do so. Stop living in the comfort of your sin. Stop living in the pleasures of this world and turn your life over to him. Reflect and meditate on what Christ has done for you, that he died for your sins each and every day. When I say to meditate on the gospel, it's not, am I saved today? Am I saved today? No, reflect on what has already been done by the blood of Christ, that he has clothed you with his righteousness, that you are made whole and been given the Holy Spirit. The author of truth lives within you to teach you all of his ways. And you dwell on the price that was paid. Not so that you can just live in pleasure, but so that you can give glory to him. So that you can live for him. Your Lord and your Savior. He is to be your motivating push each and every day. He is to be your guiding light. And we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, not with how far can I cross the line. Stop getting near the line. Obey his word because he is holy. Live out the generosity that is shown in the gospel message with our brothers and sisters. They will know that you are of his by how you love one another. The gospel message changes us. Jesus changes us. The Holy Spirit dwells within us to make us into his image. We have to throw off the old self. We have to put on the new. It's a daily dying to ourselves and living towards Christ, living for him, living in him. And we get to rejoice that we do that together, united in grace, glorifying the Father. Let us praise him today. Father, we are not worthy. We think so much and so highly of ourselves and the few pleasures of this world, things that we call pleasures. But Lord, apart from you, it is death. So much of our life is focused on things of death, things of destruction. Lord, as you continue to infinitely show your mercy and your love, help us to understand infinitely your holiness, your justice, and your grace. Lord, there are areas where we focus on in unhealthy ways. And we do so because we think other people need to experience and understand it to the same level that we do. Lord, I am thankful that we are all a work in progress. I'm thankful that you have given us today. And I pray that you would allow us today to praise your holy name. Give us strength through this week. Give us encouragement from one another to run this race strong, to bring you glory, to edify your name and your name alone. Help us to die to ourselves. Help us to cast off that which takes us away from you. Help us to rest in who you are. We are so grateful for who you are. May we know you a little bit more today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.